Lindsay is going to come and read for us from the very beginning of Ephesians chapter 2.
As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath.
Now, the world ultimately is a dark place, isn't it? I mean, it's light at the minute because the sun's shining, but the world is a dark place. And when I say that, you know what I mean. Everywhere we turn, there are problems, some big, some small. But there are enough big problems that it makes the world a very dark place. You look at exploitation of those who are weak, and weak can mean lots of things. And each one of us will have a certain thing that maybe comes to our mind in that, but weak people get exploited in our world. There is poverty and hunger all over the place. And there is poverty and hunger in certain places, while right next door there is feasting and waste. We get things like currently prices for essential items are skyrocketing because ultimately nobody really wants to share freely or generously with anybody else. We've got a lingering worldwide pandemic because of a virus, but we have a worldwide pandemic through the internet, and not just through the internet, in the pornography industry. That problem doesn't get the same attention necessarily as the pandemic because of the virus has, but it is damaging the minds of young people as well as abusing women who are made in the image of God. There are wars raging in various nations, and there are drugs pouring into our streets. The world is a dark place. I'm not sure anybody can deny that, really. And often we think that what will solve that problem is better education. People just knew the issues better. They deal with them better. People knew more. If they listened more, if they understood more, then those problems could be solved. But you only have to look at history, and you don't have to look very far back, to find that doesn't matter what we try, or who tries it, or how many people try it together, lasting peace is like vapor. We can't get it. We can't hold on to it. Harmony doesn't happen. Unity cannot ultimately be achieved. Why? Because the problem isn't simply the circumstances that people face or ignorance in their minds. The problem isn't simply a physical and external one. It is a spiritual and an internal one. It's ultimately the problem of the human condition. Now, you might have heard the words, or used them yourself, God helps those who help themselves. Sounds like it could be biblical. Sounds like it might have an element of truth to it. But it's a little rubbish. It's a little rubbish. And we'll see that this morning and next week. That it's not that God helps those who help themselves, but actually that God helps the helpless. And not just any old helpless, God helps the dead helpless. The dead helpless rebels against him. Paul is speaking to the Ephesians here, but he includes himself when he describes the human condition, and he includes all human beings who ever lived, past, present, and future, when he describes the human condition. And so as I speak this morning, if I mention just the Ephesians, don't think that it just applies to them, it applies to us as well. The reality is, these three verses are speaking to you and me. And it starts like this. As for you, you were dead. Dead. Now, for those who have not been here for the last couple of weeks, we've got to remember who Paul's talking to. So he's just addressed this letter to saints, to Christians, to God's holy chosen people. And he said to them, you've been blessed by God the Father in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And then he's just finished praying that they would know God better. And now, at the beginning of chapter 2, as we have it broken down for us, he says you were dead. So he's rewinding in time. He says, look, you weren't always saints. You were dead. Now, let's be clear what Paul means by dead here. Okay? Doesn't mean they had no physical life. He's not saying that they were once physical corpses. They still walked, they still talked, they still breathed, their hearts beat, their brains functioned. And you might be thinking, well, yeah, that must be the case because I sit here feeling very alive and I know I don't know God. There were many of them probably in Ephesus who were incredibly intelligent. There are many incredibly intelligent people in the world. Many people who are incredibly fit and healthy in the world. There are many people with infectious personalities who don't know Jesus. So when Paul says dead here, we need to be clear what he means. What he's saying is spiritually dead. And we'll come to this, why that's the case in a minute. But Paul isn't being overly dramatic here. This is not Paul saying, I'll make this sound as bad as it possibly can be. What can I pick? I'll pick the word dead. No, Paul is really meaning it. This is not some overhyped thing in Paul's mind. Paul is saying, people are spiritually dead. Not just concussed and needing a bit of smelling salts under their nose to get them back being alert. Not that they had the spiritual embers of life that just needed fanning into flame. And not just really deeply sleeping either. Here's an example of deep sleep. Once as a teenager, I slept through our house alarm going off in the middle of the night. Now bear in mind, this house alarm was loud. And then bear in mind that the place where the siren was in the cupboard outside my bedroom. So I was the closest one to it. And there was a power cut or something during the night, and this alarm was blaring out. My mum and dad were running around the house like maniacs, trying to get it turned off as quickly as possible, but I didn't budge. I didn't hear it. Next morning, I come down to breakfast, quite bleary-eyed, and so they said, you sleep well? Yeah, fine. You know, hear the alarm go off last night? What alarm? The house alarm. Not your alarm, the house alarm. No idea. I think the closest I came to hearing it was that I think I may have had a dream in which an alarm went off, but I did not stir at all. Paul, when he says dead, doesn't mean my sleeping, which sounds pretty close to dead, doesn't it, when the alarm was going off for that long. But Paul isn't meaning that, because I was still potentially awake the next morning, right? When Paul says that people are spiritually dead, he means dead. He doesn't mean something less than dead. He means dead. He means flatlined, in the coffin, lid shut, buried underground. Dead, spiritually. Well, the question is, why then? Why is Paul starting that sentence with such a huge statement? As for you, you were dead. Well, the rest of the verse tells us why. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. He uses two words there specifically because they cover a whole range of things. Transgression is the idea of breaking a law. What do we all immediately think when we see a sign that says, keep off the grass? What do we all want to do? Touch the grass, right? Keep off the grass immediately. Let's touch the grass. Don't touch this. Do not enter. First thing in our minds is, why not? I want to go in there. Who's telling me do not enter? Transgression, that's the idea. Stepping over a boundary. We want to do the opposite. We want to cross the line. Sins are ultimately offences against God in thought, in word, in deed, in attitude, in action. Paul is saying that we are dead spiritually because we've broken God's law and our attitude and actions are ultimately opposed to God. Transgressions and sins are the cause of this spiritual deadness, which, if you know John chapter 17 verse 3, makes perfect sense because there Jesus, as he is praying to his heavenly Father, says that eternal life, by definition, is knowing him and knowing the Father. And so actually, if we have no relationship with God because we're rebels against him, then we've got no spiritual life. Cut off from God means cut off from spiritual life. And so human beings, Paul is saying here, every single one of us are sinful from birth. We enter the world spiritually dead. Ultimately, you trace it back to Genesis, and we don't have time to go into all of this now, but Adam and Eve rejected God. They rejected God's word. They listened to the serpent in the Garden of Eden, and it all went pear-shaped. And as their descendants, being in them, being from them, we are like them. we inherit their sinful nature. That is the brutal reality of humanity. And we know that because transgression and sin mark our lives, don't they? They mark the way the Ephesians lived, Paul says. They mark the way we live. The whole world walks in sin. You don't ever have to teach a child to be naughty. Ever. How many of them have no problem sharing? If you've got a child who doesn't have a problem sharing immediately, please tell me how on earth that is possible. Every single child doesn't like to share. You have to teach them to share because automatically they say, "Not mine." Some of the big kids in here are still laughing too. How many of them, when they are first told not to touch something, never go back to it again? We had one particular child who loved to touch plug switches all the time. You'd see them look at the switch, and then look at us, and look at the switch, and look at us, and put their finger out, and look at the switch, and look at us, and edge towards the... And you can imagine, right? Do we have to teach them to do that? To be naughty? To keep doing... No, of course we didn't! Now let's be clear as well. So we're saying everybody is dead spiritually. We're not saying that everybody is then as bad as they could be. We're not saying that nobody ever does anything nice. But what we are saying is what the Bible clearly says, that every part of us is affected by sin. Our minds, our bodies, our emotions, our wills, our desires. Everything is corrupted by sin. Not one part of us remains untouched. Not one part of us is pure. But then look what Paul goes on and says. It's not just a matter of simple sinning on our part. Paul breaks it down for the Ephesians, just so they really get it clear in their heads. First he says, you used to follow the ways of this world, verse 2. We live in a society that is ultimately organized without any reference to God. And so when Paul says this age or this world, he is saying you are caught up and carried along by, as human beings, a society that is full of oppression, injustice, immorality, and materialism. They are the order of the day. You live in and are part of a society where poverty and racism and unemployment are common, where some are given more value than others, where whatever is popular rules. And going against that is costly, so most people don't bother to think for themselves, but simply toe the line of the world around them. Second, he says, there's another external problem. We are under the power of the kingdom, the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Simply put, he says, we're effectively under Satan's thumb as human beings. Now, one thing to be clear about on this as well is that Satan is real and Satan is personal. He is the source of evil and sin. He is everything that is anti-God. His influence and power are not to be belittled because he works subtly. He is ultimately the father of lies. And one of the best lies the world has ever told, the devil has ever told the world, is to get them to believe that he doesn't exist. He wants everyone to ultimately distrust God's word. That's what he does with Adam and Eve. See, Paul says there are forces outside of us at work that imprison us. And yet that doesn't mean at this point, because the first two things Paul has mentioned are external, doesn't mean that we've got the excuse to say, oh, it's not my fault then. It's all my circumstances. It's all that's going on around me that's the problem. I'll blame them instead. Because the third one is absolutely internal. It is desires and passions. It is the cravings of the flesh. Paul says in Romans, he describes it as being slaves to sin. We are stuck in it. We cannot free ourselves because we cannot ultimately change those desires, those problems that are within us. A change of circumstances is not going to be the silver bullet for any of us. We have a sinful nature whose desires and passions are, on the one hand, at times outright wrong, or the good desires that God has given, we look to satisfy them in ways that God says we shouldn't. So we either have things like selfish ambition, that says, I want to get ahead, I want to make a name for me, I want to ruin my own life, I don't want anything to do with the truth if it stops me from getting to where I want to be. We put self at center. There is a perfect example of a wrong desire. We make the world about me. But then we could take an example of a good gift God has given and a good desire God has given that we distort. And I mentioned earlier about the idea of sex and pornography. The issue is in our world that we have taken a good gift of God and we have said we want to deal with it and use it in our way. And so in the end, we objectify and degrade women. We make it all about the body and not about the person. We look for using others for our own pleasure. We decide that God's design for intimate relationships is outdated and restrictive. And so we'll say, no, we'll just do what we want. We will mix and we will match and we will play around with it. We think, foolishly, that there is more than the perfect giver has given us. We think we know better. We believe the devil's lie to Adam and Eve. Didn't God really say? We believe the devil's lie, you know, God's really holding back on you. He's got something far better over there that he doesn't want to give you. He's stingy. And so we are dead and we have a major problem. According to Paul here, a three-pronged problem. The world, the devil, and our own flesh. And what's the result? End of verse 3. This transgression, this sin, this following the ruler of the prince of the air. Our disobedience leads ultimately, we see, to wrath. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Or as the ESV puts it, by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. See, Paul has said all of these amazing things that are true of the Ephesians because of what God has done for them, but he wants to make it clear, just in case they think then they were some kind of special breed of people, and that's why God has been gracious to them. Paul says, no, you were like everyone else. There was nothing special about you. Every human being included you, he says to the Ephesians, and he says the same to us. None of you are sat here this morning, if you're a Christian, because of something in you that was good. Just in case you think for some reason that you were kind or nice or went to church or did some nice good religious things and that's why you are here. Wrong. Let Paul's description here that says you were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind give you a slap round the head. If that has entered your thought that somehow you deserve to be God's child. No, all we deserve, Paul says in verse 3, is punishment. All any human being deserves is punishment. And let's get this clear too. When we read the word wrath in our minds, we think snap, fly off the handle, anger. But that's not the case. This is not the equivalent of God having a temper tantrum. Again, if you've got toddlers, you know what one of them is. Or you can hark back to it. Or you'll have seen it. Wrath is a good thing. Because it is God's settled, right, and just response to evil. It means God is not unmoved by suffering. It means that God is not going to let injustice go on forever. A God who is love, by definition, must be wrathful towards evil. He has to be. And ultimately, that's what we want, don't we? Because we want God to deal with people who murder, who spill those drugs out onto our streets. We want God to deal with those who are violent and abusive. We want God to deal with people who abuse children or their wives or those who are selfish and greedy as businessmen, those who are manipulative con artists who prey on the weak. We want them to get their comeuppance, right? Because we have a sense of justice inbuilt in us. Where do we think that comes from? It comes from God. And wrath is God's settled, perfect response to sin and evil. The problem for us is we like to draw the line of who and what deserves God's wrath just below where we would put ourselves on a scale of good and bad. Those people, those kinds of things I mentioned, we think, yeah, I want them punished because that doesn't include me. But we aren't God. We don't set the standard. God sets the standard. And our rebellion, as small as it might feel to us, deserves punishment. Again, you might not be sat there thinking, I'm not even that rebellious against God. I've been religious. I've been nice. I've kept the rules. I've done right stuff. God's got to accept me. I've got to be the exception to this rule that Paul says in here. Wrong. There are no exceptions. Because self-righteousness, which is what I've just described in those words, is just as ungodly and unacceptable in God's sight as anything else. A holy God cannot brush sin under the carpet at all. Just like any human king cannot allow those who oppose him forever to run free and do whatever they want. In the end, if they do not surrender to him as their king, he has to take decisive action against them. Well, put it like this. This is not my illustration. I stole it from somebody else. But most of the best illustrations are. Imagine you've got a wealthy landlord who has a mansion. And he rents it out to two young lads who have very little money because they're just starting out in their work life. And so the landlord says, look, you can have it for a few quid a week or whatever you can afford. But the one condition I'm going to set on you having my house is this. You need to ring me at the end of every week. Give me a phone call. Get on Zoom, whatever it is, whatever's easiest for you. But ring me. I want to know how you're doing. I want to get to know you as my tenants. I'm going to be living on the opposite side of the world for the next 3 years. But I want to know you. I want to get to know you. I want the relationship we have to be a good one. And these lads go, this is brilliant. We're going to get to live in a mansion for 3 years for a couple of quid a week. Awesome. Yeah, deal. So they sign off. They say, right, that's fine. It seems too good to be true. Within the first week, one of the lads is a party animal, and soon his half of the house is absolutely trashed. There's bottles smashed everywhere, takeaway wrappers strewn all over the place, and basically within a week there's a stale smell of beer and sweat. The other guy, very organised, very neat, very tidy, almost obsessively clean. His half of the house looks immaculate. But come that first Sunday, neither of them picks up the phone. Neither logs into Zoom, neither sends a WhatsApp message, nothing. When the landlord comes back, who's he going to allow to stay? Neither of them. Neither of them. Why? Because neither kept the essential condition to call him. He didn't say anything about cleanliness in the house. He didn't say anything about takeaway wrappers. He just wanted them to call him. We are ultimately all dead in sin, however nice we think we are. And so by nature, Paul says, verse 3, we are deserving of wrath. That is the stark reality for all human beings by nature. And none of the things that we try in society will fix that. Nothing can bring permanent peace, harmony, or unity. Now we get to the end of verse 3 and we're left in suspense, right? Because what's the answer then? The Ephesians have been told all this amazing stuff in chapter 1, and now in chapter 2 they were told they were dead, but at the end of verse 3 there is no solution. There's no man-made solution. What's going to happen? What's going to happen for us? How do we get out of this? We need life, because we're dead. We need not to be under wrath, because that sounds horrific. But it looks pretty hopeless. And yet, just as a diamond is brighter and better against a black velvet cushion, so the good news of the gospel is brighter and better when we see it against the reality of our human condition. And so without stealing next week's thunder, we have to look at verse 4. Verse 4 begins with a lovely little word. But. But. And depending on your translation, it might say, but God. Or it might say, but because of his great love for us. God. But that is the only solution. God has to act. God has to step in. God has to move. We're dead. We can't move, right? God has to move. And what does he do? Because of his great love, because of his mercy, we read the end of verse 4. He makes us alive. Makes us alive. We are dead by nature. We must be made alive. We cannot make ourselves alive. This is brand new life given by God because of his grace and because of his mercy and because of his love. No one ever in the history of the world is saved without this divine intervention, without God moving, without God acting. There is no hope for anyone outside of God giving life. And yet, as we saw, he owes us nothing. God doesn't owe any of us anything, but he has given us everything. God himself is the glorious good news. The good news is not simply a message. The good news is God. God acting to make us alive in Christ. And so, if you're a Christian this morning, that verse should make your heart sing. That truth should ultimately, like we saw this morning, make you want to give all glory to God, because no one and nothing else deserves any glory. And because without God acting, all of us are still in verses 1 to 3, and we have no chance of getting out of it. We will stay there for eternity without being made alive. And so it doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what your background was, doesn't matter whether you were nice, without Jesus you were dead spiritually. And now if you're a Christian, you're alive because God has acted. He has given you the strength now also to live for him by his Spirit. And I say, yeah, but Matt, I still sin. Yes. But when you sin, you don't jump back into verses 1 to 3. You never go back to that when God has made you alive. And when you sin, God still loves you because you are now in Christ, because he sees you now as righteous in his sight because of Jesus' righteousness, not because of your own. His heart towards you then is gentle and compassionate and caring. He wants what is best for you, and so he will, with open arms, welcome you back to him even when you sin. He's not waiting to tell you off. He's not waiting to give you a clip round the ear. He's not waiting to tell you to pull your socks up. He's waiting to give you a hug, figuratively speaking. Because you've been made alive in Christ by his grace, and you will be kept in exactly the same way by God, by his grace, not by your own performance. And the second thing that it should do if you're a Christian is this. It should motivate you to pray. Because if only God can bring dead people to life, then we need to cry out to him for mercy. Will we as Christians commit to praying for the salvation of our friends, our neighbours, our family members, our work colleagues, our estate? Because if we don't do that, if we're not willing to run to Jesus with that, then we're saying that somehow there's a better way for them to be saved. Or we believe that somehow they can do it themselves. Or that we can convince them. But we can't. Only God can give spiritual life, and so we need to cry to him for mercy. God made us alive in Jesus. Do we want others to be made alive as well? Then if the answer to that is yes, we pray. And if we struggle to do that because we're not sure how and when and we struggle to get it, set a reminder on your phone. I mean, we have our phones out of our pockets every 5 seconds anyway, so stick a reminder on it. And then when you pull it out, you'll realize it's not a WhatsApp message, it's a reminder to pray. Put a bookmark in your diary. If you're not up with smartphones, but you like paper copies of things, stick a bookmark in your diary. And every time you open it, it's there. Maybe with a list of names. Maybe with a Bible verse that reminds you of something that is true about God and the gospel. But whatever it is, put those things in. Remind ourselves that we need to pray for people to be saved. And last but not least, if you're not a Christian this morning, verses 1 to 3 are the brutal reality. You might be enjoying life. Life might look great. There might be some brilliant things happening. But spiritually, if you don't know Jesus, the reality is you're dead. And that means you're in danger, because the end of verse 3 says that all you deserve outside of Christ is wrath. And so can you see that on your own, without Jesus, there is no way for you to have hope of eternity and eternal life. There is no hope for knowing God. There is no hope for a good or a nice afterlife. There is no education that you can have. There is no action you can take. There is no activism you can do. There is no religious commitment that you can add into your life to change that, but God can. And so this morning, if you are not a Christian and you want to know God and his love rather than his wrath, cry out to him for mercy. That's what he says here. It is because of his great love for us and because of his mercy that he saves sinners who are dead in sin. So cry out to him for mercy. Admit that you are a sinner, that you have lived your life without reference to God, or basically telling him you want nothing to do with him. And ask him to save you because of Jesus. Because Jesus lived a perfect life and died a criminal's death and rose again from the grave so that you could be free. Free from that bondage to sin. Free from that eternity of deserving wrath. Into a joyful eternity that begins now, knowing him and enjoying him. God is gracious and kind and merciful and just and fair and generous and patient. We've seen that in all sorts of ways so far in Ephesians. And so he's ready to receive you into his family. And in him there is eternal life. There is life to the full because of Jesus. Yes.